Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's get into the Word. We'll be in Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. And I'd like you to turn also to the Psalms. Psalm 37. So if you can find both of those places, Ezekiel 29 and Psalm 37. We live in a world that is so disconcerting. A world that we become very frustrated with, especially when good people find it difficult to press ahead and bad people seem to cruise on by. I mean, that has been a source of conflict for people who know the Lord and who really do know the difference between right and wrong and good and bad. And even though they would never say that they're always good, they would say that they want to walk with God. And yet they look around at our world, and there seem to be situations in which people who don't want to walk with God at all are getting on quite well, and it bothers them. And there are times in God's Word where this is very specifically addressed. You would think that the Lord would just make it the other way around, but in a fallen world, it doesn't work that way. In a fallen world, it is the nature of things that they do not look right. And indeed, they are not right very often. But in a fallen world, the nature of faith is to say, I trust God anyway. And that's the bottom line of it all. It's to be able to say, I trust the Lord when it doesn't seem to be going well. And more than that, when people who are evil actually are able to do their evil, and people who are good sometimes are stopped from doing what they would do that is good. And the Lord says, you must trust me in a fallen world. If this were heaven, everything would be different, and it will be. But in a fallen world, the whole test of faith has to do with this issue right here. In Psalm 37, David addresses it. Just read with me. I'm going to try to avoid making comments as we read. You know, I'm not always successful at this. But it's just such a marvelous psalm that speaks to this issue. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evil doers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly like the grass, and they will fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do what is good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Find safe pastures, the NIV rendering. It can be rendered either way, but it has the idea of settling in and doing what's right and trusting God and enjoying the security that belongs in Him. Which is a great word when you're looking at the world and you're seeing the world seeming to succeed and you're not. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Let it go. Fret not yourself. It leads only to evil doing. And evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now let's move to Ezekiel 29. In Ezekiel 29, actually 29 to 32, four chapters, there are some very powerful oracles of condemnation against one of the most successful and powerful nations in the ancient world, the nation of Egypt. And these oracles were written by Ezekiel as Israel was wondering what good there would be to worship God. Now, it's a very convoluted situation for Israel at the time that Ezekiel says these things. Life is complex. That's just the way of it. And there's more than just simple reasons for things. These people that Ezekiel speaks to are people who are wondering at this point in history, what in the world is God doing? They were actually under discipline for their idolatry. They had been transplanted to Babylon, and Ezekiel was sort of the resident prophet while they were there. He was the one who spoke to them. Daniel was in the king's palace watching out for them from there. And Ezekiel was the man on the scene speaking to the needs of these people. And one of the needs that they had was to know that God was not simply disciplining them, but he was also going to deal with all the evil of all the nations. And that makes you feel a whole lot better, because when you're in trouble, one of the best things you can know is that somebody else is in trouble too. Yeah? It's true. Especially if you know the person's bad. And you know that God has actually used a bad person to discipline another person who might not have been as bad as the person who was doing the disciplining. And it looks all weird when that happens. And so what Ezekiel is saying, the first 24 chapters of this, all of it was about how Israel had been blowing it, and that's why over hundreds of years God said, I'm taking you into captivity and you will be disciplined. But then from then on, he says, but I'm not just stopping with you. I want you to know I'm committed to you. I'm keeping you there in Babylon. I'm going to keep you there for 70 years. There'll be a period of time that you're under this discipline. It won't go on forever. But while I'm keeping you there, I'm going to use the Babylonians, this horrible, brutal, pagan people. I'm going to use them. They're going to be a sword in my hand, and I'm going to destroy all the other nations all around Israel that have sought to destroy you all this time. Because I want you to know that I'm the God of everybody, not just you. And I mean business with everybody, not just you. Sometimes people think, and I mentioned this before, I'll mention it again, get used to it. Sometimes people think that if they don't walk with God, they can just kind of avoid him. I know, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to walk with the Lord, because if you do that, well, then you have to answer to God. Right? So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go out here and do my own thing, and now I won't have to answer to God. Wrong. Beep. Not. What happens? You end up having to answer to God without a covenant, without ever having repented, without ever having come to him and saying to him, you're right and I'm wrong. Please forgive me. See? That's a much worse way to answer to God. And that's exactly what the Lord is reminding these people through Ezekiel's prophecies. The interesting thing about this whole section is that none of these prophecies were spoken to the people that they're going to happen to. Ezekiel did not email this stuff to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Ezekiel did not put it on the airwaves and broadcast it into Egypt. This was all for the people that were in Babylon that belonged to Israel, that belonged to God. Why? Why these prophecies? They all came true. But why these prophecies? Was it to warn Egypt? No. It was to comfort Israel, that Israel should know that God is the sovereign God. And he knows what he's doing. So, as we look through this, and we're not going to read every single word, but they're a little bit repetitious. They're very brutal. They're very graphic. I want us to keep in mind that the Lord is emphasizing his sovereignty. He uses his title, Lord God, or Sovereign Lord, which is an emphasis on his sovereignty. And he uses other phrases that we'll see as we work along here through this. There are seven of these oracles in these four chapters. The first one, oh, by the way, they were all given, just all except one. One was given later, but all the rest, all six of out of the seven, were given just before the fall of Jerusalem, just before. As they were given about Egypt, Egypt looked incredibly powerful. In fact, bear this in mind before we get into the text. I want to remind you about Egypt. Egypt in those days seemed to be completely indestructible. They were on the other side of the Nile River, and they thought of themselves as absolutely impervious to any kind of destruction. In fact, they could send their armies out and do destruction somewhere else, but they themselves were pretty much completely protected. That's the way they saw it. And you know what? You would have been impressed with the Egyptians. We look at Egypt, we look at Philistia, and we think of these people as ugly because they're always the bad guys. But that's not true. As a matter of fact, among the peoples in the ancient world, the Egyptians were the coolest, among the coolest. And the Philistines, by the way, were too. We call them Klingons sometimes. I do. But they weren't really Klingons. They actually were a good-looking people. And the Egyptians did not look like any of the people that they conquered when they went up into Canaan or when they went against the Babylonians. The Babylonians, the Canaanites, all these guys, they had long hair and beards. The Egyptians were all clean-shaven, smooth skin, bronzed, healthy, fine features. In their artwork, you see that they've got artwork of hairdressers. I'm kidding you not. They actually have artwork where they have people working on each other's hair. They were a beautiful people. They were pretty. And they were powerful. They were, because of the Nile River, they thought of themselves, as I mentioned, indestructible. And the reason was that they got their water, and in an agrarian society, it's the most important thing you can get. They got their water from the Nile instead of from rain. Now let that soak in. Sorry, that just came out. I didn't mean it to be that way. The rest of the world relied on rain. And in agrarian society, the amount of rain you had would determine what your crops were. That determined what your economy was and how well you would live the following year. It was just as simple as that. No rainfall, no crops. No crops, you had a lean year the following year. But in Egypt, it didn't matter if it rained, because the Nile, the source of which was way up in the mountains, huge, huge river, always flooded during certain seasons. And when it would flood, they had a way of pumping the water with foot pumps and canals out to where they could water the entire delta. So even when there would be a famine in other parts of the world, it would not hurt Egypt nearly as badly. Now that means it's like having a river of cash flowing through your life all the time. It's like being independently wealthy as a nation. And so the other nations were affected by the weather. Egypt was pressing on. What this did is it made the pharaohs actually feel like they didn't need God. Because if you remember in the ancient times, the deities in the other parts of the world, and there too in Egypt, they had fertility deities, but most in the other parts of the world, the deities were fertility deities, and the reason that you worshiped them was to get them to send rain. Well, the pharaoh thought, I've got a river, and I don't need the rain. So maybe I'm God. And as a matter of fact, the pharaohs from time to time were worshipped as gods. And they also had a multiplicity of other deities that they did worship, very much into that. But they were successful and powerful and pretty much indestructible for much of their history during this period, during the ancient times. And then finally, they were, as I mentioned, polytheistic, very, very pagan. Involved in all kinds, all the same idolatries as anybody else, but more along the lines of, we don't really need all this. We've got our river. But, you know, we need different kinds of spiritualities. Don't you think? We need different ways of meeting our spiritual needs, right? And so they had a bunch. In fact, in the 10 plagues that were brought by Moses against Egypt, every one of the 10 plagues was against one of the gods of the Egyptians. They were all nature gods, and every one of those plagues was something about one of those gods, that God was saying, I can control what you think this God controls. They were very, very polytheistic and very pagan. Now, their relationship with Israel had been a rocky relationship for a long time. It had been up and down. If you remember their history, Egypt's history with Abraham, it was where Abraham went when he wanted to hide out. Remember that? It was also where Jacob went, Abraham's grandson, with the 12 tribes, when they had a famine up in Canaan. Why? They went down to Egypt. And Joseph was there, remember? So this was a place that had had this relationship. And then as time went by, when Joseph was there and Jacob moved him down there during the famine at the end of Genesis, they stayed there for hundreds of years, and it became at that point sort of an incubator where the nation of Israel grew over hundreds of years. It just developed into this real nation, over 2 million people, if you do the math on it, maybe up to 2.5 or even 3 million, within the larger nation of Egypt. So it was an incubator for that, sort of a womb where the nation of Israel grew. And that was where God took them out. Because during that period of time, they became slaves of the Egyptians over those hundreds of years. And so by the time the Lord was ready to, so to speak, birth them, bring them out and take them to Sinai and weld them and put them together and create a nation out of them, they were ready to leave. And that was how it happened. But Egypt was the place they left. But interestingly, too, Egypt was the place they always wanted to go back to. It was the place, even the generation that got across the Red Sea, were saying, we like the food back in Egypt better than this manna. And back in Egypt, there were things to do. There was a better nightlife than out in the desert. I mean, even though we were slaves, it was civilized. And here we are out in the middle of the desert. And so they were always saying, well, we'd like to go back to Egypt. It was a source, because of this, it was a source of seduction for the nation of Israel, pretty consistently. And through the years, Israel was growing, and once they got into the land and all that, there was always this sense that, well, you know, we can always make friends with Egypt. And if we need some help, we can always ask Egypt for help. They had this, sometimes Egypt was their enemy, but a lot of times you could buy Egypt off, and Egypt would come and protect you. And Egypt was always kind of there to help do that for political reasons, not because they loved the Israelis at all, but for political reasons. You could buy Pharaoh, or you could think you were buying him. So there was this sense in which Egypt represents something to Israel that wasn't always a good thing. In fact, sometimes the idolatry of the kings of Israel was personified or brought into focus by their relationship with the Egyptians. How? Well, turn with me for just a moment. I know I wasn't going to turn you around all over the place, but I'm going to do it anyway. Isaiah 30, and look at one of the warnings. Now, this goes back to the 8th century BC, a couple hundred years before the events we're reading about in Ezekiel. But Isaiah 30, and the king on the throne at this point is Hezekiah. He's worried about the Assyrian nation. The Babylonians have not come to power yet. The Assyrians are the great threat. And rather than trust God, he wants to trust Egypt. He wants to buy horses and pay Pharaoh and get him up to help him against the Assyrians. And Isaiah is warning him against it. Chapter 30, verse 1 of Isaiah. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. They were already rebellious against God. They already wanted to keep their autonomy from him, so to speak. And so they're going to buy themselves out of this trouble. They proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter at the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. Your princes are at Zoan, and that's an Egyptian place, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. These are all Egyptian cities. And everyone will be ashamed because of people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. Look at a famous verse, same chapter here. Look over at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. He has said this, in turning or repentance and in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. See, that's what the psalmist said. Trust God. Cultivate faithfulness. Do what he's called you to do. Plow your field. Do what's right. Let God take care of the other things. He says, if you turn around and come to me and rest in me, you'd be okay from the Assyrians. But you're so idolatrous and you're so self-sufficient and you think you're going to buy yourself out of this. He says, but you were not willing. Last line in verse 15, you weren't willing. You said, no, we will flee on horses. So you will flee. You said, we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. He talks about how buying horses from the Egyptians, the Israelis were never very good at horses or chariots or any of that stuff. They did it sometimes during Solomon's reign. They had a few horses. But God told them not to multiply horses. And whenever they did, they ended up putting their faith in the horses and the Lord ended up taking them away. Now, look with me at Jeremiah. We'll work our way back towards Ezekiel. Now, this is coming up to the time that we're talking about right tonight. In Jeremiah 37, now this is coming forward a couple hundred years. Same warning again. And once again, the people are saying, hey, I want to go back. We want to trust Egypt. And in every case along the line, when they would trust Egypt, Egypt would let them down. And all the time they'd be trusting Egypt, God was saying, would you trust me? Would you trust me? And they would always be saying, well, hold on a minute, Lord. We think we can get some Egyptian help, you know. So now this is Jeremiah who spoke at the same time as Ezekiel, and he spoke in Jerusalem, okay, before it fell. Again, the king Zedekiah is trying to get help from the Egyptians. Verse 6, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, this is Jeremiah 37, 6, saying this, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. It's interesting, by the way, these kings would send the prophets to inquire of God and then wouldn't listen when they came back with a word from the Lord. Do you ever have people ask you for advice? What do you think the Lord would have me do? And you tell them, and then they don't do it. Well, they sent Jeremiah. He says, well, here's the word of the Lord. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to turn right around and go back to Egypt. See, because Zedekiah had done the same thing. He tweaked the nose of the Babylonians and refused to trust God and tried to get the Egyptians to come and bail him out. The Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, will also return and will fight against this city, and they will capture it and they'll burn it with fire. Same thing Ezekiel had been saying because of the discipline of God against the idolatry in Israel. He says, the Chaldeans are going to be back. You think the Egyptians are going to get rid of them, but they're not going to. They'll be back. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying that the Chaldeans are going to go away from us. They're not going to go. Even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left with them, and each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. I don't care if there's only two Babylonians left. They're still going to burn this thing to the ground. That's how, so the Lord says, don't you think you can run, but you cannot hide. See, because this whole period of time is focused on God disciplining his people. And the Israelis are trying to get out of it, and they're appealing to Egypt. And every time they did, the Egyptians would come and let them down, turn right around and go back, whatever the case may be. And the result was, Egypt was always a source of temptation. Egypt was always the one who said, to put it in other words, we'll help you not trust God. It's amazing how many people there are out there who are willing to help you not trust God, depending on your circumstances. And not usually because they love you, usually because there's something in it for them. There's always somebody there to tell you, you know, you don't have to trust God, and you don't have to obey God. There's 100 different ways to get done what you want done. Don't trust God. And that's Egypt. That's Egypt for Israel. And God says in these oracles, I'm going to destroy you for this. By the way, just a sideline, just a question. Is there someone or is there some place in your life that is always there to help you not trust God? Is there some place back there in your history that you think you always know if God lets you down, you can always go back to that? Identify it and put it out of your mind. If it's part of the old life and you're thinking, well, I can always go back to that. Maybe when times are hard and you're serving God, you might say it was better in Egypt and maybe Egypt can bail me out. And invariably the answer to that is no, don't do that. You have stepped forward into faith. You must not step back out of it again. Egypt represents this to Israel, and this is very much a part of why, we can go to Ezekiel now, why the prophecies, these six oracles, come against this nation. So let's look at chapter 29 of Ezekiel, and you'll see the first two main reasons right here why God is judging this nation. The first one is pride, and the second one is because they always let Israel down. Whenever they said they'd help them, they actually seduced them away from trusting God. And so he judges them for both of those reasons. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, he dates these prophecies. And by the way, they're all dated from the time of the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So this is 10 years into the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. 10 years down, 60 to go, as far as the people living there. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and tell him, say this against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the sovereign Lord. That's what that Hebrew phrase means there in verse 3, Lord God or sovereign Lord. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of the rivers. Interesting. And that has said, my Nile is mine and I myself have made it. Interesting bit of pride, looking at the Nile River. They'd had it for so long, they thought that it was theirs. They thought they deserved it. They'd had it for so long, they thought they deserved it. He said, that is just sheer pride. He says, I'll put hooks in your jaws, and I'll make you, you're a monster, I'll make you like the fish, or make the fish cling to your scales, and I'll pull you up out of the river, And he says basically in verse 5, I'll abandon you in the wilderness. And in wilderness, by the way, in that part of the world, wilderness is not trees and rivers and valleys and horse trails and elk. If that were wilderness, everybody would live there. Wilderness was flat and rocks and desert. And so when he says, I'm going to pull you out of the Nile, you're a monster. You know what kind of monster he means? A croc, a crocodile. You're a crocodile, basically. That's what he uses a Hebrew word, tanin, but it means a big, ugly something. And when you look in the when you look in the Nile River, the biggest, ugliest somethings were crocodiles. And so he says, I'm going to pull you out. And they would catch him sometimes with hooks and sometimes with nets, but they'd pull him out when they wanted to. And God says, you are a crocodile in the Nile, and I'm going to pull you out, and I'm going to put you out in the desert and let you flop around and die out there. That's what he says is going to happen. And you'll rot, verse 5, you'll be food for everything else. Verse 6, then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am Yahweh, because they have been only a staff of reed to the house of Israel. See what that? What that means is something that looks strong, but when you lean on it, it folds. And he says, that's what you've done to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to bring upon you a sword, and I'll cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. Nobody worshiped Yahweh in these nations. They thought Yahweh was a territorial God for Israel. And God is saying, I'm not, and I'm going to control your destiny. And this is what's going to happen. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it, latter part of verse 9. Therefore, behold, I'm against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and a desolation from Migdal to Syene, and even the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it. The foot of a beast will not pass through it. It will not be inhabited for 40 years. That means inhabited by comparison. There were still people who lived there after the Babylonians took the land. Babylonians came down there and destroyed the Egyptians, but they didn't wipe it out completely. This 40 years represents the period of time that Babylon basically owned and operated Egypt, and that had never happened before to the Egyptians. And after this period of time, this prophecy says Egypt will never again be the world power it once was. And that is exactly what happened after that period of time. Egypt was a huge world power until they were broken by the Babylonians. After that, they did experience a bit of a resurgence, but then from about the 5th century onward, BC, they never exercised complete power again. And all the other nations overtook them and used them, but the Egyptians themselves were never sovereign the way they had been before. So he says, this is what's going to happen. You'll have 40 years. And then after the 40 years, he prophesies later, he'll bring them back. But during the 40 years, down through verse 12, you will be destroyed. Incidentally, the pride of the river is an interesting thing. Have you ever had something so long you thought you invented it? Have you ever borrowed a neighbor's tool and keep it so long you thought it was yours? Do you have a talent you've had for so long you thought you gave it to yourself? Are you good looking? Did you do that? There's so many things that we have in life that we think we have because either we deserve it or we did it ourselves. And what these things do very often is create pride, and the pride becomes incredibly dangerous. Because once we feel completely emotionally and physically self-sufficient from God, the natural tendency for all human beings is to say, then I will compete with God. I'll just be on my own. And this idea that I made the Nile, this whole idea that I made the Nile, is exactly why God is judging these people. And it's interesting because these are not people with a covenant with him, yet he sees their pride, he sees their idolatry, he sees the fact that they will not bend the knee, and he's going to judge them for it. And also the fact that they did seduce Israel away, give Israel the impression they would help Israel, and then didn't do it. Now, it was never God's plan. Now, this is real tricky. It was never God's plan for Egypt to help Israel. But when Egypt offered to help and Israel believed him and got into trouble because of it, God still held Egypt responsible. If you're an Egyptian, wouldn't you be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, you were going to judge your people anyway. We just sort of helped along the way. We were sort of useful, you might say, in your hand to help seduce them away. And it doesn't work that way. There's a way in which God uses the human decisions in which he retains his sovereignty over them. And I don't know how it works, but it does. The Bible is consistent about it. He retains his sovereignty over what gets done, and yet he still holds us accountable for the decisions we make. And he holds Egypt accountable for this business of their relationship with Israel. He continues that, and then into the next oracle, verses 17 to 21 is the next one. And what he says here is, I'm going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, because he never got paid for the work he did for me against Tyre. It's a very interesting prophecy. In the 27th year, the first of the month, word of the Lord came to me, and he said, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. That was another one that God said, I'm going to destroy. Use the Babylonians to do it. And he did. Nebuchadnezzar had a 13-year siege against Tyre. Remember, Tyre was the one that was offshore by half a mile? Or part of it was. He destroyed the city on the land, but he could never get the fortress. But he did subjugate it. He did put it under his control, and he made them pay him. But he never got out there to actually rape and rob and pillage and burn. And that is just doesn't do it for an ancient king. You gotta get closure on this kind of stuff. And it never happened. And on top of that, they took all of the valuable stuff out there onto the island, which meant he couldn't pay his soldiers. The way they paid their soldiers was through booty. So you take a nation, you pay your soldiers with the stuff you take away from the nation that you defeated. Well, he couldn't do that. And a 13-year siege is a long time. So you got guys out there that are going bald. Look at that. Every head was bald and every shoulder rubbed bare. That's a great way to put it. The soldiers wearing the helmets, they wore their hair off waiting for this war to be done. And the shoulder bare is where they would hold the shield. And they're out there fighting constantly, you know, and you usually don't have to do this for this long. You usually win after a little while or you quit. But 13 years, you know. Man, we're going out to fight Tyre again. So he never got his wages. He had his army, no wages from Tyre for the labor they'd performed against it. Isn't that interesting? Labor. What kind of labor? God's work. Very interesting. Pagan people doing God's work. They had no idea, of course, that's what they were doing. But the Lord said, I want Tyre destroyed. You guys are big and mean and ugly and have sharp swords. Why don't you go over there and destroy Tyre? And so they said, oh, I have an idea. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, I have this idea. I think we should go and destroy Tyre. Everybody goes, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're so smart. Let's go do that. Took him 13 years. Didn't quite get it done. But all the time, God is actually behind it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 19, behold, I give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll carry off her wealth. Egypt, he says, carry off her wealth, capture her spoil, seize her plunder. It'll be wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt because of his labor which he performed, because he acted for me, declares the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Once again, it's the sovereignty of God using nation against nation to bring about his long-term goal. On that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. A leader will arise and shall open your mouth in their midst, he says to Ezekiel. You'll be able to speak more clearly. Ezekiel had a period of enforced silence. You remember that early on in his prophetic career? And the Lord says, at that time, you'll be giving some good, hopeful messages to Israel at the time. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Third oracle is a lament in chapter 30. It goes, again, a lament against Egypt, and saying that the day of the Lord is coming against you. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, prophesy, tell him this from the Lord God. Wail, alas, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord. Now, that's a technical phrase that refers to a period of time, not just one day. Almost never does it refer to just one day. It refers to a period of time in which God's judgment comes. And he says, the day of the Lord is on its way. And he gets all the way down. Look at verse 9. On that day, messengers will go forth from me in ships. From me, he says. in ships to frighten, secure Ethiopia, and anguish will be upon them as on the day of Egypt. For behold, it's coming, thus says the Lord God. This is the same phrase, by the way, used in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Peter, where it says, there's coming a day of the Lord for the entire earth. And he says, I will destroy the entire earth. It will eventually be completely destroyed. Verse 13, here's a third reason why the Egyptians were being destroyed by God. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. That's not Memphis, Tennessee. And there will be no longer any prince in the land of Egypt. I'll put fear in the land of Egypt. And he lists several of the cities, Pathros, Zoan. Remember that one from the prophecy in Isaiah? Thebes. This other one is Pelusian. It's also translated, actually in Hebrew, it is the word Sin, not our theological term, just the name of a city. But its other name was Pelusian, and I think some translations use it. And he lists all these down all the way through, city upon city upon city. He says, I'm going to destroy every single one of them. Woe to these cities. By the way, different gods were worshipped at every one of these cities. They all had their patron god. He says, I'm against the idols. God is against idols no matter who has them. Some people today don't believe in missions because their view is, all religions lead to God, and the various religions around the world are there, and just take the truth out of each one. Don't try to convert them. But let me point something out. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say that. The Scripture says that only one message leads to God, and all the other religions are idolatrous. Now, that's not politically correct to say, but it is true. And when you hear people talk about, oh, you know, I'm sure all religions lead to God, just remember passages like this, and there are hundreds of them, where the Lord says, I'm against the idols. And I don't care who the idolaters are. I didn't tell them to worship idols. They invented this animal worship, and I'm against it. So he takes out all of these cities. The next oracle is the oracle of the broken arm, chapter 30, verses 20 to 26. It came about on the 11th year, the first month of the seventh. In the first month, on the seventh of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage, that it may be strong to hold the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'm going to break his arms, both the strong and the broken. And I'll break it again, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. He's got one arm. I broke his arm. He can't lift a sword, but he's still got a good arm. I'll break that one too. Someone might say, well, maybe he's got another army. God says, I'll break that one too. What he's talking about here is when Jeremiah said, you know the Egyptians that you think are going to save you, Zedekiah? Going back to Jerusalem, remember? He says, they're not going to. They're going to turn around and leave. And this is what God is saying to Ezekiel at the same time. He says, you tell Egypt they're going to have a broken arm. Ever had a broken arm? It's amazing how easily they break. You get up in the morning, you think, that's a strong arm. But it doesn't take much. When I was a kid, we used to parachute practice, down the stairs. So we would leap off of a short stem wall that was up above the stairs, all of us kids. Wah-ha! But we were being safe. We covered the stairs with sleeping bags. So it was soft. And so we would leap off and then roll down the stairs. And my mom heard us in the other room. And she thought, you know, that sounds like they're having too much fun. There were five kids, right? So and when you hear that much noise and whooping it up, you're thinking, it's just not right. So she came in and she walked around the corner just in time to see me land right in front of her and break my arm as big as life. I mean, it was right here, and it was like I had two elbows. And I fell right in front of her. Right in front of her. She's just about to say, are you kids stupid or what? And all of a sudden, clink. Oh, yeah. So then she had to get all of us in the car and take us to the hospital. And I never, you know, it didn't feel like I should have had a broken arm. I mean, I thought, what is my arm? This just looks really weird. Didn't feel like it should have broken. But once it's broken, it's useless. Absolutely useless. Looks strong, but it's easy to break. And God says, I'm breaking Egypt's arm. Egypt thinks it's really strong, but it's very easy to break. Human beings think they're so strong. They think they're so tough. They think they're so impervious to everything. In a flash, in an instant, an automobile accident or an illness, a diagnosis, and suddenly you realize just how fragile life is. What are we thinking when we say, I don't have to trust God? So he says, I'm breaking Egypt. Verse 25, thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord, that I put my sword, look at this, I put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. Again, the sovereignty of God using these nations. Next one's chapter 31, and this is the allegory of the giant cedar, and I'll just tell you what it is. It's a poem in which he says Assyria was a beautiful cedar tree, and it meant a huge nation, because the cedars of Lebanon were the biggest trees around in that part of the world, any part of the world in those days, the inhabited civilized world. The cedars of Lebanon were legendary. That's why you hear the phrase. And so what he does is in this poem, he says, this nation is like a cedar, but don't forget, he says, I tore it down. The Assyrians were this way. They were a huge cedar, and they had all of this, and they went on for generations. And when I was ready, boom, I cut them down. And he says, I'm going to do the same thing to you, Egypt. Look at the end of verse 8. No tree in God's garden could compare with it for beauty, the Assyrian. See? I made it beautiful. With the multitude of its branches, all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. See, it's a picture of the nations saying, oh, wow, I wish I could be like the Assyrians. Does it bother anybody that it says, I made it beautiful? God said he made Assyria beautiful. But Assyria is a pagan nation. Why would he make a pagan nation beautiful? He likes beauty. He's an artist. He can do whatever he wants with his creation. And who's to know that somebody in that nation did not convert? This was the nation Jonah preached to, the Assyrians. So we don't know what God was doing, but he says, trust me, when you see something beautiful, I made it. And I should have gotten the glory for it. He says, but I chopped it down. They were evil and I chopped them. Again, a tree looks like something that is just incredibly powerful. And this tree thought it was. There, verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, it is high in stature. It is set at its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. Therefore, I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations, and he will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I've driven it away. And he says, this is what's going to happen to Egypt, same thing. Once again, trees are huge, and they look like they're just indestructible. But you know what? A tree that took 300 years to grow, you can cut down very, very quickly. And that's a lesson for the tree. And that's exactly what God is saying here. Some of the redwoods on the coast, of course, they don't let them get cut anymore, and rightly so, because these things have whole civilizations in the tops of their branches. I don't know if you're aware of that, but on a 300-foot tree, there is an entire ecosystem in the branches of these trees that's up so high you would never know it was there if nobody ever climbed them, and sometimes they'll climb and very carefully. Look, there are critters that live up there in these trees that never know that there's earth. I kid you not. Little mice, little critters that live up there, and birds. The birds might know there's something down there, but when they tell the mice don't believe them. Because they've been running around in the tops of these trees this whole time, and it's like 3 feet of mulch that are in and among these branches. You can walk around on it. You can pitch a tent on it. It's amazing. 280 feet in the air. It's amazing. You can cut it down very, very quickly. Doesn't matter how amazing it is. Doesn't matter how strong it is. Doesn't matter what the civilization looks like. God says, listen, I'm the one who designed this, and I can take it away a lot faster than it took to grow it. And once again, it's how dare you, humanity, how dare you think that because you've got something that's old and big and strong, that this is something you can compete with God about. And the reason this is such good news for the Israelis, when Ezekiel says it to them, is because they had lost their nation. And there's something amazing about losing everything that's important to you and realizing God is still there. And that's exactly what the Lord is telling the Israelis. and that he is worth serving, and it was a mistake to ever go into idolatry. They're learning all of those things. Another dirge for Pharaoh is in chapter 32, 1 to 16. Very interesting. This is number 6 of the 7. In the 12th year, chapter 32, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me again. He said, Son of man, take up a lamentation, a dirge, over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Tell him this, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like a monster in the seas. Once again, it's a crocodile idea. And you burst forth in your rivers, and you muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. I'm going to cast my net over you. That was another way they would catch crocs. They'd pull them out. Cast my net over you. Company of many peoples are going to lift you up in my net, and I will leave you on the land and cast you in the open field. Same picture. A crocodile with no water eventually croaks. Huh? And so, it's an interesting thing, though, isn't it? And this entire prophecy goes down and talks about verse 16, gets all the way to verse 16. This is a lamentation, and they will chant it. This will become a legendary song about how bad Egypt was devastated by the Babylonians and what a powerful nation it was before and how dead it is now. It's interesting because in pride, when pride happens, we view ourselves one way. But, you know, it's interesting, God doesn't view us that way. He says, you thought of yourself as a young lion. I thought of you as a big lizard. You thought of yourself as a person of honor and power and might. And I thought of you as a very destructive creature who was muddying the waters and fouling the rivers. Once pride sets in, the human can view themselves in all kinds of different ways. Like I said last week, you know, you just get so full of yourself, and it feels good to be full of yourself, but you're still just full of yourself. And he says, the important thing is how I see you, not how you see you. And I know that truly in our minds, sometimes we see ourselves as less than God sees. That's possible too. But in paganism, and when people aren't walking with God, they see themselves as more, and it's all about them. And he says, I don't see you like you see you. You think you're honorable, and I don't, and I'm going to deal with you. So it's a dirge for Pharaoh, once again. And then finally, the final one is in chapter 32, 17 to 32, and it is about the grave. This is the last of the oracles. And he says, Son of man, verse 18, wail for the multitude of Egypt, bring it down, her and her daughters, of the powerful nations to the nether world. Now, what this is, in this prophecy, he says, it's like if you're watching a movie, suddenly the earth opens up and there's the grave, and it's just this huge grave, and Egypt is falling into it, and that's the picture, the nether world, with those who will go down to the pit. That's what the pit was. When you die, you go there. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised, meaning people who don't have a covenant with God and are judged and have rebelled against God at every point along the line. Now, the interesting thing is, for the rest of the oracle, the picture is, here's Egypt getting thrown into this grave, and what do you know? All the other evil nations that have gone before, their bodies are all there when Egypt gets thrown in. So it's the picture. It's gross. It's a picture of this mass grave with all the nations in it. Verse 22, Assyria is there, and all of her companies and her graves are around about her, all of her slain, fallen by the swords, by the sword. Verse 24, Elam is there, and all of her multitude, and so on. Verse 26, Meshech, Tubal, these are other nations of the ancient world. They're destroyed too. They're all there, and their bones are laying around. Verse 29, there is Edom and its kings, all slain down in the pit. Verse 30, there are the chiefs of the north, all of them, with the Sidonians, who in spite of the terror resulting from their might, in shame went down with the slain. And they lay down uncircumcised, no covenant with God, with those slain by the sword. Verse 31, these Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all of his multitude slain by the sword. Again, once again, realizing, I guess I'm not the only one this happened to. But what a horrible experience. To live your whole life as though you were a god, and then to suddenly have to face death unprepared. And so many people go through their lives never realizing it's going to come to an end, and worshiping themselves. And as long as you're full of yourself, that's fine. But then once you're not and your body starts to wear out, if you have no hope, and see, that's what he's saying. Pharaoh and his entire self-worshiping world is going down into this. Amazing oracles and very, very sobering. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up chapter 33 next time. But let me mention some. What can we learn about this? From this relationship between Egypt. This is a very long series of prophecies about one nation, not Israel. In fact, it's the longest of its kind. This whole Egyptian thing is the longest of its kind. So what can we learn about a relationship between Egypt and Israel and God's judgment? I think we can learn at least three things. Let me mention them to you. First is this. Never put your trust in a human being when it belongs in the Lord. And that's what Egypt represented to Israel. Never put your trust in a human being when your trust belongs in God. Even when human beings mean well, and the Egyptians never did, but even when they mean well, they cannot come through for you like God. And great disappointment and great anger and great wrath happens when we should be trusting God and we insist on finding another human to trust instead. And they will let us down. And sometimes they'll do it on purpose. We can actually be tricked because we decided not to trust God. Never put your trust in a God substitute. And there are many of them out there. Israel was looking for a God substitute on several occasions, and Egypt was more than happy to substitute for God. And there are always people who are happy to substitute for God in your life. You worship them, they're going to love it. You give them what they want, they'll give you what you want. But if it involves you not trusting God, trusting them instead, don't do it. It's a huge mistake. Relationships become idolatrous when you love and trust anyone more than you love and trust God. The relationship becomes idolatrous. And the Lord says, you mustn't trust humans. Egypt became a huge trap for Israel. Loving each other and belonging to each other and leaning on each other when we need the help and enjoying the relationship is all fine and good. God gives us to each other for that purpose. But the minute that becomes more important than the Lord, it's a huge problem. And then it sometimes can become an excuse for not trusting God. So the Egyptians actually were that for Israel consistently, and the Lord said, that's enough. Secondly, never ask a person to help you not obey God. When you ask advice from somebody, Christian, now we're talking Christians here. When you ask advice from somebody, before you ask it, ask yourself, am I asking this person to give me permission to do something I know God has already told me not to do? Am I trying to get another opinion when I already know God's opinion about something? Am I saying, thank you, Lord, for telling me that. I see it very clearly in your word. Is there anybody else out here who might have an opinion that I might like to hear? Because if you're asking someone to tell you something different from what God has already said, what he's revealed in his word, or what you already know in your heart is the right thing to do, you know what you're doing? You're setting yourself up for trouble. That's exactly what happened with Israel and the Egyptians. You're setting yourself up for trouble, but you're also setting them up for trouble because if they're your friend, or if they work for you, or you pay them, or they have anything in the situation, they are going to want to tell you what you want to hear. And so the pressure will be on to tell you something you know is wrong, and they might know it's wrong too. But because you're looking for another opinion, you can put them on the hot seat and really create a trial for everybody involved. What Israel was always supposed to do was go to God first. Instead, they went to the Egyptians. Now you can imagine if Pharaoh had been godly, he might have said something like this, "Don't call me. You need to worship the Lord." Can you hear Pharaoh saying that? That would be a great thing. But he never did. Pharaoh would love to be mistaken for God, so he never said that. When you ask for advice, don't ask a person to tell you something that will help you disobey God if you already know what's right and wrong. You'll put both of you in trouble. You're hiring horses from Egypt at that point. And here's the third thing. Never advise a person not to trust God or not to cooperate with his discipline. And that's what Egypt did to Israel. Egypt was there to help Israel not obey God. And sometimes, and I know that we are not Egypt, but sometimes we kind of act like it. Sometimes we will do things or say things either for good or bad motives. Either way, the wrong thing said, by the way, from a good motive still has a bad effect. whether it's said from a good or a bad motive, if your advice is to not obey God, that's a huge mistake. When you offer advice to people and they want to know, will you help me? Ask yourself, am I helping this person trust God or am I helping this person not trust God? And sometimes the answer sometimes needs to be, I can't help you. You have to trust God. As a pastor, this happens most often when people ask me about marriages. They either want to get into them or they want to get out of them. And it depends. The one's in, one out, the one's out, one in, you know, it's quite confusing. And the pressure is on, and it's different for every single situation, so there's no cookie cutter thing. But one thing I've learned the hard way as a pastor, and that is I must never tell somebody something in which I'm actually encouraging them to not trust God. I'm encouraging them to buy horses and run away from God's will. I can't do that as much as I love them, much as I want them to say, oh, Pastor Rick, you always help me. That's so wonderful. You know, I like hearing that from time to time. But I can't say it. If it really isn't going to help them trust God, and sometimes they go, well, Pastor Rick, you're kind of a jerk. Somebody told me you would be, and here you told me that, and I know it now. Well, I'm sorry. I just work here and bring my lunch. And so do you. You know, as a Christian, you will be tempted to say things that make it seem better for the moment in a person's life, but it's better to simply say, I'll pray for you, I love you, I know that it's tough, but I cannot in good conscience tell you to do something I don't believe is trusting God. Now, when we do that for each other, if Egypt had done that for Israel, amazing what strength can happen. When one other person says something out loud that says, you can trust God, then suddenly trust sometimes can actually just come right into that person's heart, hearing it from a faithful person. I'll trust God with you. There's just something miraculous about that. That's how we help each other. Never advise a person not to trust the Lord. You know, Jesus said, stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Don't be a tool in another person's life that will make it so that they disobey. It's kind of tough discipleship to see the discipline of God in the world and to see the toughness and the hardness of living in a fallen world where things never look right. They never look completely right. And even when they look right, if you're old enough, you'll be cynical about it. You know, you'll say, oh, it looks good now. Let's wait a little while. You know, you get a little older and you just start feeling cynical about everything. And that's what we need to remember. God is at work in a fallen world. And he does his work in a fallen world often through very hard circumstances. But he is good and he is at work. And he says in Psalm 37, you trust me, stay in the land, cultivate the righteousness, do what I've asked you to do. And you'll see that it will turn out. God is faithful. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We do feel so often the force of Psalm 37, the force of the wickedness of our world and just the grief of it all. We sense it in our souls, we look around, and then we remember. You have defeated these things by the cross. You have given to us your life. We are only passing through in this world. We have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in you. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, and may we speak to one another lovingly, patiently, kindly, but always faithfully. And may we expect from one another love and kindness and patience, but always faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.